turn your Bibles at this time back to the section in the Old Testament that we often refer to as the wisdom literature, to that very precious book that follows the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes. And if I could draw your attention to the 7th chapter, I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is the word of God. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing for him, nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thy hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets in her hands, as bands, whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Verse 29, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And that's the text that I want us to be thinking about this evening, is this 29th verse. Lo, this only have I found. What did the preacher find after his search? He says, this I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found. This I have found, he says, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So who was the preacher? This book is called, in our English Bibles, in our King James Version, it's called Ecclesiastes. And that's a Latin word that can be translated as the preacher or the speaker of an assembly. The Hebrew Bible, the Wisdom Literature of the Hebrew Bible, has a very similar title in Hebrew. It's the Qoholoth. And again, it means a person that gathers together an assembly and addresses that assembly and speaks to the people in that group. Verse chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, we describe some details about the origin of the preacher. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And down to verse 12 of chapter 1, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So who was this? This was one of the descendants of David. And the most popular view amongst those who take their Bibles very seriously has been that it is indeed Solomon, the progeny of David and Bathsheba, the child that was born to them after David's terrible adultery and murder and God's judgment upon the fruit and offspring of that adultery, and then God turning around after he took away that child that would have been given many of the enemies of God's people a good laugh and a big mocking. God turns around and blesses them with this wonderful son who is named Solomon, which means peaceful. And also his name is called Jedidiah as well. And he is a very neat, unique individual that is that in many ways he's very much unlike his father David. You'll recall in the other historical books that David had a great desire to build a temple to the living God, being a man after God's own heart, and that the prophet told him, no, God told him, you will not build this temple because, David, you are a man of war, and you're a soldier and a man of war, and there's a great deal of blood on your hands. And some of that blood, of course, was also the blood of Uriah the Hittite, David's most faithful servant, who David ordered to be executed so he could steal his wife. And yet, nevertheless, God blesses David with this wonderful son. And we read some details about him if you go back to the book of 1 Kings. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. the 1,000 burnt offerings that Solomon offered upon that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he has walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither has asked riches for thyself, nor has asked the life of thine enemies, but has asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, and to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will strengthen thee. Then I will strengthen thy days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings, and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all people. So what did Solomon pray for? He didn't pray for what a lot of the other kings of Israel and what even the pagan kings definitely would have prayed for. He didn't pray for riches and honor and a great kingdom and prestige. Rather, he prays for the wisdom, the knowledge, and the understanding, the ability to exercise his rulership over God's people in a way that's pleasing to him. And if you flip over to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29, after listing all the people and that he ruled over and the great kingdom, verse 29 says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, and exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt, and he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, and Chikal, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowls, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom." So Solomon was the wisest of all the men of the earth. And God blessed that kingdom of Israel at that time, and it was like a great golden age. He built that magnificent temple, built a palace. God gave him peace and rest all around him. Just a wonderful golden age, such a different change from the battles that took place when the people of Israel, children of Israel, entered into the promised land under Jonathan under Joshua, and all the battles that took place. And so here now you have a time of rest. And this great man Solomon, the wisest man of all the earth, a man greatly respected. And then in the book of, in the book of Kings, and then you come to that 11th chapter. The wisest man in all the earth. Chapter 10, beginning at verse 30. The wisest man in all the earth, the man that God blessed so abundantly, the man that tinkered with everything. He had knowledge of everything. We saw that he had knowledge about husbandry and livestock, and, trees. The guy was just an amazing guy. And then we come to that 30th verse in 1 Kings chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and the Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, the wisest man in all the earth. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. But Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as David his father. And then as you go on in chapter 10, you read about how he built temples to these gods and goddesses, and God becomes enraged with his idolatry, with his unfaithfulness, with his infidelity to the living God that had blessed him with all of these wonderful things. And God raises up enemies against him. And then that final judgment, God tells him and his sons and his followers that he was going, ultimately what he was going to do is he was going to take that great kingdom, that great united kingdom of Israel, and because of Solomon's idolatry and infidelity towards living God, God was going to rent that kingdom in two. And the descendants of David, Solomon's sons, would be given the tribe only of Judah, and some of Benjamin, and the other tribes would go with another king. There would be this great rivalry, and the great kingdom of Solomon began to disintegrate. The wisest man of all of the earth. This is how he begins to end his life. And then, what do we come to in the book of Ecclesiastes? We come to this book written by this aged preacher. This aged preacher who had now lots of life experience, who had been around the block, who had experienced many things. And we find the tone of the book of Ecclesiastes to be somewhat very pessimistic, don't we? And he describes, as he reflects upon his life, and many people believe that, many scholars, sound scholars believe that, that the book of Ecclesiastes is like an evidence of Solomon's repentance, that eventually he did get back right with God. But as he reflects upon his life as a senior citizen, he talks about how he tried everything. There was nothing in the world that Solomon didn't try. And he says, I sought wisdom. I sought, in the end, I sought to find a faithful and a wise person and a sincere person. Very pessimistic. Has a very disappointing tone to it as we come to that seventh chapter. And he says, what have I found? Verse 27, behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. You kind of understand why he would think that. Lo, this only have I found. He says, I have found this. You know what I have found? He says, this have I found, that God hath made man. God made man. So what is he thinking about here? He's thinking about the first book of the Torah, the first five books of the Moses, that the Jews used to call the law. And remember, Genesis is part of the law. He says, God hath made man. And how did he make him? He made him the only way God could, the way he describes in Genesis chapter 1. He makes him in his own image and likeness. He makes him upright. And the Hebrew word there for upright is the word yashar. 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 Used slightly different in different places of the Old Testament. Sometimes it means vertical, straight up and down. Sometimes it means horizontal, in a very smooth, perfect kind of a way. Sometimes it has the idea of something that is perfectly evenly distributed. And what is he describing here? He's describing here the image and likeness of God that God created man with in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. You can do it again. And after he makes the beast of the field of the earth, after their kind, and cattle after kind, and creeping thing after their kind. In Genesis chapter 1, in the 26th verse says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that God that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. As we look at that 26th verse there, we think of that plural pronoun there. Let us make man in our image. And of course there are some that have suggested, well, it means that, God was going to make man in the image of angels. But no, the word us there, no doubt, is referring to the Holy Trinity. Let us make man. Who's involved in the creation? All three persons of the Holy Trinity. You believe in one God. We're not polytheists. We're not tritheists like oneness Pentecostals accuse us of and Muslims accuse us of. We're monotheists. We believe in one God. But within that one Godhead, there are three distinct persons who are united in essence and purpose and substance. And they want to cap off the creation. Here they've made all of these wonderful things here, and now we're going to make the crown of the creation. So they make man. They make humanity. They make a human being. And how is he made? He's made in their image. Now, as you go on in the text here, it describes in chapter 2 how God makes man. Verse 7, it says, "And God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God created man, a physical being, similar to the other mammalian creatures that he also created. But here was a special touch. Here was something that was going to place man distinctly different from all of the other creatures. And he breathes into man the breath of life. Man becomes a living soul. God takes this physical thing and out of nothing, out of ex nihilo, out of nothing, he creates this incorporeal substance, if you want to call it that, a soul or a spirit. And this is the part of the image of God that he's referring to here in verses 26 and 27. God is a person. God is a person. And within the Godhead, there are three distinct persons. And God wanted to make this crowning part of his creation, this pearl of creation, he wanted to make it in a special way so that this creature would be a mere reflection of his glory and who he was. And so he made him a person. He made humanity with a mind. And he made him with a will. And he made him with emotions. So that this creature could commune with him, would be aware of him, would reflect back praise and gratitude for his goodness and his wisdom in creation, and so that creature could also fellowship with other creatures as well when he created that marvelous creature called Eve, as it goes on to explain. Text. And how did God make man? He made him with a mind, finished product. Man didn't have to be born. He was just like a spontaneous generation out of the dust of the earth and the breathing forth of this spirit. And this creature having this marvelous ability to reason and think, and this holy rectitude that was conscious of God and aware of the Creator and his power and his attributes, and also aware of himself. You see, not the opposite way around. Not the man being aware of himself and aware of God, but being aware of God. And God created him with this special kind of faculty called a will, as we read about in our confession here. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty. That man and that woman, as they were created, they had a mind, a marvelous mind, that was empowered with the natural ability to be able to commune with God, to know rationally good from evil. But that creature, different from God, being a finite being, that creature was created a creature with a mutable will. A will that could change. That creature was created with the probability, the possibility of choosing alternatives and bringing about a change. And God set them in the Garden of Eden, and he set those two trees. Some older theologians have even described those trees as kind of like sacraments, as signs and seals of the confirmation of whether that creature was going to continue in that state of blessed paradise and blessed communion with God, or whether that creature was going to be independent and go its own way. And so God told Adam and Eve in paradise, you could have all of the wonderful trees, all of the wonderful fruit, all of the wonderful things that eat in this paradise in Eden, but there's one thing that I'm not going to let you have. I'm not going to let you have the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not going to let you have that. You see, that's mine. And that is the sign and seal that I am the sovereign Lord of the universe and that you are a finite human being. It's mine. It's your boundary. But you can have all the rest of it. And we know the rest of the sad story, don't we? How God permits Satan to come along and to deceive our great-grandparents. And what do they choose to do? They choose to eat of that tree. They willingly choose. And they choose it not because of some compulsive necessity in their nature to do it. There's nothing forcing them to do it. As it says here in our confession. But they willingly chose to do it. They desired to do it. And they ate. And immediately they experienced this horrific change, this horrific change in their inner being. They become aware that they're naked. Something's missing here. Something's not right here. There's something out of whack here. And what do? They run and they try to hide in the trees of the garden. It's like something has happened to them up here. They're no longer seeing things right. And that beautiful mind, that beautiful mind and that will, something is now missing and taken away. We often think of when the consequence that God gives them for the eating of that fruit, in the day that you eat that fruit, you shall die. We often think of that as the long-term consequence of the physical death that they were going to have and the decay that was going to take place upon earth. But there was something much more deeper to it, wasn't there? Because now God, as a judicial act, because of their disobedience, he removes that original righteousness and holiness that permeated their inner being. And he removes it from them. Now they experience guilt, and now they experience fear, and they run and they hide amongst the trees of the garden. Now, did they do this because God didn't see that this was going to happen, that, you know, he was oblivious to this? No, God knew in his prescience and his foreknowledge that this is exactly what was going to happen. And as you go on in the confession, and when you get into reading about the decrees of God, what do we discover? We discover that Even sin itself, even sin itself is in some mysterious way decreed by God. That it just wasn't an accident. And yet God, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, he's able to make it happen without him being the direct author of it. And so, like the Apostle James says, no man, God does not tempt anyone, but everyone is tempted by his own inner work, his own desires, his own fleshly desires is what they're tempted by. And God, in his wisdom, can do this. I remember seeing a debate, just throw this in here, seeing a debate between an atheist and a evangelical Christian who was a synergist. I don't know if you know what a synergist is. A synergist believes that, you know, salvation is a little bit of your will and a little bit of the Holy Spirit working together. And often we think of people like that as we think of them as Armenians or Pelagians, and many of them are. And he's debating this atheist. And this atheist is really going to get him. And he says to him, he says, okay, I says, I have a question for you. You have to answer this question. Are you going to tell me that a good God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, knowing full well that they were going to eat of that fruit and that there were going to be terrible consequences of it? And this synergist was just beside himself. You could just see the stress. And you know what? He wouldn't answer the atheist. He wouldn't answer him. He was afraid. He was afraid that he just could not say yes. And then a few months later, that same atheist was debating a guy that had a reformed understanding of the Bible. I like to think of it as a biblical understanding of God, not just reform. And the atheist tried the same thing on the Calvinist. And the Calvinist just looked at him and said, yeah. Completely, completely disarmed him. He didn't know what to say. And later on, he would say to him, well, you're blaming God for all the evil things in the world, blah, 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 blah. We've all heard arguments like that. But God knew full well that this was going to happen. But Adam and Eve have to take responsibility for their own sins, their own action. See, it wasn't an act of fatalism that Adam and Eve ate that. It's very interesting in our Westminster Confession of Faith that this chapter 9 comes where? It comes right after the section on the mediation of Christ, and it comes before the section on effectual calling. So now, having talked about the mediation of Christ as a prophet, priest, and king, as he who is able to accomplish salvation because of his two natures, and is able to make imputational satisfaction, or an imputational transaction, taking man's sin and giving man his righteousness to his elect. This is thrown in here on free will. Very important to discuss. Well, how much power and how much ability does man have now? And even at the Westminster Assembly, it was a great debate and a great discussion. In fact, this is one of the sections at Westminster where the theologians discussed it and they debated it. And then they wrote it up, you know, worded it, yeah, subscribed it, and everybody read it, and everybody says, no. No, not good enough. And it was handed back in, and they had to rewrite it again. It's not an easy topic, the topic of free will. And if you take out a copy of Calvin's, take out Calvin's Institutes, I know David's reading it right now. If you go to book two, and right at the beginning of book two, Calvin has a big discussion on all the different views on free will that were put forth by all the early church fathers. And you know what Calvin's conclusion is? Calvin's conclusion is that if you want to be really confused, read Origen, read the Schoolmen, read Peter Lombard and the Schoolmen if you want to be really confused about the freedom of the will. Read John Chrysostom. And who does he conclude? Augustine. St. Augustine is the one that comes out with the clearest view on free will. And even the very definition of free will. Calvin writes concerning the definition. He says, if anyone then chooses to make use of this term without attaching any bad meaning to it, he shall not be troubled by me on that account. But as it cannot be retained without great danger, I think the abolition of it would be of great advantage to the church. I'm unwilling to use it myself, and others, if they take my advice, will do well to escape from it. Didn't like the term free will. And if you read Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will, where he's answering Erasmus, he has the same response. He basically, Erasmus says, well, all the early church fathers, they didn't really believe that the will was corrupted by sin, and they still believe that man had the power. Luther basically says, I don't care what the early church fathers said. Luther says, I care what the Bible says. I care what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 when he says there was none good, no, not one. I care only what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, that the carnal mind, the unregenerate mind, and that includes the will, is at war with God. That it is now absent, does not have that righteous rectitude anymore. And instead of seeking God, it wages war with God. Luther said, I don't care what they say. Calvin's a little bit more sympathetic to them. To the church fathers. He basically says that they write so highly of free will for probably two reasons. Because they're afraid that if they tell people that they're totally depraved, that then people will become sluggish and they won't even do anything. Which they probably won't, which they won't anyways. But he says also it's because those early church fathers, they still wanted to be a little bit respected by the philosophers, by Plato and Du Bois. So they still want to talk very highly of free will. But Calvin goes on to explain, he says, you cannot take enough away from humanity. You cannot make, when it comes to righteousness and standing before God, man can never be humble enough. He doesn't like that term, free will. And so if you read somebody like Jonathan Edwards, who wrote a huge, exhaustive treatise on the freedom of the will, you'll discover that for probably the first 100 and some pages, he spends the whole time redefining what free will, chucks it out and says, well, there ain't no free will. He says it's a free agent. Man is a free agent. And he said, because all these people, they want to separate the will from the mind. They want to make it a distinct thing. But he says, the mind determines what the will will choose. And the problem is that in a depraved state, in an unregenerate state, when it comes to the divine and relating to God, no person perceives it correctly. It's always distorted. Always distorted. And so that person will choose what they perceive to be as good, but it's never really good. It's always something that is going to benefit the self. And so we see Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden falling, probably on the first day that they were created. And we say, well, it's hard for us to relate to what it would have been like to have been born or to be created into, come into being with a mind that is automatically capacitated and a will that desires to see God. But then we have another example of someone that faced the same kind of temptation, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3. Our Lord Jesus Christ was fully God, but he was also fully man, yet without sin. And we find him in a situation. Adam and Eve were in paradise. Adam and Eve were in paradise, brothers and sisters. And they chose evil, deceived by the enemy. Now here you have our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's in the wilderness. And he's been fasting for 40 days in Matthew chapter 4. In verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall live by bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Satan, once again, tempting Jesus, the God-man, with food. Satan, once again, tempting the second Adam the second, with food, just like in the Garden of Eden. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now when you contrast that to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said, Satan says to her, has God really said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And then Eve enters into discourse with him. Well, we may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God, we can't eat it. God says, don't even touch it. Satan says to her, you shall not truly die. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, was designed to make one wise, she took of it and ate it. And we have our Lord Jesus Christ here, so opposite. But yet, was he fully human? Was he as human as Eve was? He was. He was fully human as Adam and Eve, yet without sin. He was also fully, he was fully God as well. Great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. And we see him here overcoming the devil. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and sheweth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. And the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So we see here the second Adam, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus is fully man. Did Jesus have a will? Jesus had a will. Did Jesus have a free will? Well, if he was fully man, he did have a free will. Yet he is also fully God. And devil tempted him, he is victorious over the devil. And so here you and I, we are born into this world no longer having that ability and that power, being at war with God, our hearts going astray as soon as we're from the womb, as the psalmist describes. And yet God in his sovereign grace does this supernatural thing where he restores in you and I that power and that ability to once again believe in him and trust in his promises. And so we have the second Adam here, victorious over the devil. Obedient unto God as we weren't, as the first Adam and Eve weren't. Obedient even unto the death of the cross. And rising victorious from the grave as the sign and the seal that his purposes and designs that he had accomplished, the work of salvation. And God would reward him with what? With a progeny, as we learned in Psalm 22 this morning in Sunday school. The promise in the word of God in Psalm 22, towards the end of the psalm, God promises, I will give you a seed. I will give you a seed. I will give you that. I will give you a progeny. I will give you generation. I will give you people. And how will he do it? He won't do it by physical generation. He will do it by supernatural generation, when the Holy Spirit of God regenerates us and we are born again and restores in us that desire. Wow. Wow, what a privileged people we are to have that new birth. Wow. We're going to live forever with the living God. We can have peace with God. We no longer have to live in that terrible guilt-producing fear that Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us the atonement and has conquered fully God and fully man, and has exercised his free will so that our will, our ability to love God and desire God could supernaturally be restored. It's not just the behavior. It's not just a psychological thing that happens. It's not a form of brainwashing as so many people think. Used to say to me as a new Christian, oh, you're just brainwashed by that preacher. No, it's a supernatural work of God. And God promises that he will continue to make progress in our hearts. That he will preserve that grace. Because left to ourselves, what will we do with it? Will we just like, and we'll be worse than them in the Garden of Eden. So let us be ever grateful and thankful for that work of redemption. And recognize that we are the ones that, in essence, have brought the curse and the sin into the world. But even having done that, God has given because he had a purpose, that he was going to take that and he was going to bring something even greater, that he was going to take a real horrible situation and he was going to bring something good out of that, just like when he created the heavens and the earth the first day. You have that chaos, that the Spirit of God hovering above this watery kind of chaos. God says, let there be light. And there was light. And so he has done that in our hearts when he has hovered over us, and we, our souls, have been in chaos, in troubled waters. And so God has shown our hearts to produce himself in us. What a wonderful gospel, something for us to contemplate and think about for all eternity.